We've been looking at our studies in Romans took us away a little bit to the issue of the judgment seat of Christ. In Romans chapter 14, verse 10 says, "We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." And I always think it's an important thing for us to see and understand that judgment. This is a judgment for believers. It is not a judgment to determine whether or not you're going to be saved or not. It is a judgment to reward our walk and our service for the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, look there with me just really quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 describes this judgment, and each one's work that he does after he has already trusted Jesus Christ as Savior is going to be tested by fire at this judgment. Look at verse 12. Paul says, "I laid the foundation as a wise master builder, and that foundation is Jesus Christ." He says, "But each one take heed how he builds on it." Verse 12. "Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it." That day, I believe, is the rapture of the church, the day when this judgment will take place. He says, "It will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is." That's the key thing, of what sort it is. What's the quality of this work? Is this work the work that will endure or not? If anyone's work which he has built on it endures through the fire, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he'll suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. So there's what the judgment actually is. Judging our works, trying them by fire. If the work endures through the fire, you'll receive a reward. If it does not, you'll suffer loss, meaning not loss of your salvation, but loss of the reward that you could have had if the work had been done. The issue is, how will our works be judged? What will be the basis for the judgment? And we saw last week that the basis, I believe, is twofold. Number one, we're going to be judged on what you build, whether or not you're doing and building the right works. And this is something that's outward you can see. Number two, we're going to be judged on how you build, doing it with the right heart, and the right attitude, which is something that people cannot see. That's why it's going to be revealed. So we looked last week at the what you build, doing the right work. And we saw there's two aspects to that. Number one is building on the right foundation. Paul says in verse 11 of this chapter, "There is no other foundation than anyone can lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Are we doing those works that God has prepared for us and building on the foundation of Jesus Christ? Or are we living in sin? Are we living ungodly, unrighteous lives, not doing the works we've been called to do? Are we building according to the truth concerning Jesus Christ, or according to man's principles and traditions and worldly ideas? What are we building on? Are we building according to Christ? Number two, are we building according to the right blueprints? And that is the blueprints that were given to us by Paul. Paul laid the foundation. As a wise master builder, as the architect of this dispensation of God's grace, are we building according to God's marching orders for us in this dispensation? Or are we trying to live our lives based on God's plan and purpose for Israel, whether under the law or under the kingdom program? And so that's going to be judged, I believe, as well, because that's available. That's available truth for everyone to know, found in His Word. This morning we're going to go into the second aspect of how our works are judged, and that's how we build. Do we build with the right heart? This is what cannot be seen. We're right here in 1 Corinthians, look at chapter 4. Paul says in verse 5, he says, "Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes." Paul says, I don't even judge myself, because he says, I'm going to wait till the Lord comes. So, time when the Lord comes, and says, when He comes, He will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and He will reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. If you and I were going to sit in judgment on people and say, well, this person's going to be really highly rewarded and this person's not, we won't be able to tell that. We can't tell that. We can tell part of it. We can see the work that they're doing. We can see whether or not they're building the right work, but we can't see how they're doing. We can't see the heart. And the day when the Lord Jesus Christ comes for His church, and we all stand before that judgment seat that says He will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, things that nobody knows about you. He will reveal. He will unveil, take away the covering for the counsels, the will, the purpose of your heart. Why did you do this? When you did this work, and maybe it was a wonderful work and God used it, why did you do it? What was your motivation? What was your heart? What was your attitude in doing it? You see, that's going to come to light as well at the judgment seat of Christ to determine whether or not there'll be a reward for that work. You see, you can do one without doing the other. Look with me in Philippians chapter 1. God's going to judge what you do, yes, but He's also going to judge why you do it, the motive, and He's also going to judge how you do it, the manner in which you do it. In Philippians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is in prison. The Philippians are worried about him, and so he writes this letter partly to comfort their hearts. And he tells them, starting in verse 12, he says, "I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. I know you're worried about me being in prison here. You're worried about, you know, that being something that is harmful to me and impeding the ministry. But he says, it's actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. The gospel has gone out into places that it wouldn't have gone out before because I am here in prison." He says, "so that it's become evident," he says, "to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ." I've always said that, you know, Paul was in a hired house, a rented house is where he was staying. He wasn't in a Roman prison, but he had a Roman guard attached to him. I'm sure that every single Roman guard that ever spent the day with Paul heard the gospel over and over, heard the word of God. And so he says, it's been possible. The whole palace guard and all the rest know that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Not only have I been given other opportunities to speak, but my being in prison has emboldened others to speak the word of God and to speak it boldly without fear. Now, he says, now look at verse 15. "Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill." Now, the former, they preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. He says, "but the latter," he says, "they do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel." Now, we've got two groups of people here preaching the gospel. Okay, the first group, he says, do it out of contention. They do it out of envy and strife. They do it out of selfish ambition. There's no sincerity in what they're doing. They're supposing that they're going to add affliction to my chains. They're going to make it worse for me. Strange reason to preach the gospel, but that's what he says they were doing it. He says the other group says they do it out of love. They do it out of goodwill. There's no pretense there. They do it in truth. But he says, look at verse 18. Here's Paul's attitude toward it. He says, "what then? How am I going to look at these two situations?" He says, "only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice." He rejoiced that those people were doing it from selfish ambition, trying to add affliction to his chains. He was rejoicing. Why? Why would you rejoice that people were doing that?
"He who is not against me is for me."
Okay, you got that? If you preach the gospel, what can happen? They're preaching the gospel. They're actually preaching the gospel. Whether they're doing it for the wrong reasons or not, can people be saved? Yeah, because the power of the gospel. It's the power of God into salvation to everyone who hears and believes. So Paul says, "I'm thrilled." And so they're preaching the gospel. They're doing it for the wrong reasons. And he's not going to sit in judgment on them. He's going to rejoice that they're preaching the gospel. Now, the others are doing it too. And they're doing it with the right heart and attitude. So you've got two different groups doing the right work, but each one doing it with a different motive, a different manner, a different attitude. That's going to show up at the judgment seat of Christ. See, that second group, I think, is going to be rewarded. Now, I don't know if there'll be a partial reward for the first group for the fact that they actually did preach the gospel, or whether or not the work will just be burned up. I don't know. I do know that as long as the work is being done right, God can use His Word and He can touch people's hearts and lives and people can be saved. And so Paul said, I rejoice in that. But the other's going to come out at the judgment seat of Christ. So the right work, the right message can be used of God, even if it's done with the wrong purpose and attitude. Now, what is the right heart and what is the right attitude that we need to have? Where do we find examples of that? Look with me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul is writing a letter back to the Thessalonian believers. He had only spent about 3 weeks in Thessalonica, preaching the gospel and teaching in their synagogues before he was run out of the city. The unbelieving Jews in Thessalonica had run him out of the city. And so I think he had a great concern for these people. He even left Silas and Timothy behind after he left that area to go on to Greece, and so that they could, I think, help confirm and establish these believers in the truth. And so he writes back to them, and he's very complimentary to this church. Because this church, you know, we sometimes jump on the Thessalonians a little bit and don't understand or realize. Because we take that verse of Scripture in Acts chapter 17, verse 11, and it says, the people in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the Word of God, they heard it, and then they were searched the Scriptures daily to see whether those things were so. I think that refers to the people in Berea in general versus the people in Thessalonica. He's not identifying just the believers in Thessalonica. So when you read 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, you'll see this is almost, as many people describe this, this is a model church. Look, for instance, in look at verse, you know, he gives thanks to them in verses 2, 3, and 4. And then verse 5, he says this about the Thessalonians: "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake." Now look at that statement right there. You know what kind of men we were among you. Why? For your sake. For your sake. "You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction." That was because of the antagonism of the unbelieving Jews toward them. He says, "With joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you, saints of Thessalonica, the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you." Now, this is twice he's mentioned this, the impact of his ministry and those with him there in Thessalonica. And that includes Silas and Timothy. He says, "They declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Now, in the second chapter, Paul talks about what that manner of entry was like. How did they behave themselves in their ministry to the Thessalonians? How did they work and serve God when they were in Thessalonica? And that's what he describes in these next verses, verses 1 through 8. He says, "You yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain." In other words, it had a positive effect. It was a useful ministry that we had in your midst. "But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preached to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. And as you know, how we exhorted and charged and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Now, let's look at these. Look at verse 2. First thing he says is, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God, even in much conflict. There was a lot of conflict that it went through in Thessalonica, and it didn't start there. This journey And the difficulties of this journey started in Philippi. When Paul and Silas were in prison, they were beaten. They were, locked in the inner prisons and so forth. He says, even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, and even though we suffered much conflict at Thessalonica, he said we were what? We were bold to speak the gospel. We were bold. We spoke freely and openly. We didn't hold anything back. As he described what he said to the Ephesians, we declared unto you the whole counsel of God. Now, he only had 3 weeks with them, so he was limited to what he could tell them, but he boldly proclaimed the gospel. Look at, keep the place right here, look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. This is one of the things the Apostle Paul encouraged his son in the faith, Timothy, to do. Timothy was a young man. He was a man who had some health issues and tended to be sickly, stomach problems and so forth. And so I think as you look at his personality, just the things that are said about him seems to indicate that he was sort of a timid young man, a little bit hesitant to be bold in his ministry. And so Paul, in this last letter to Timothy, kind of encourages him. Look at verse 6. He says, I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you to the laying on of my hands. That stir up means bring to full flame. In other words, fully make use of the gift that God has given you. He says, was given to you by the laying on of my hands. He says, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, or being timid, or fearful. He says, but a spirit of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. I think that's one of the things that he's going to look at when we get to the judgment seat of Christ, is are we willing to suffer for the gospel? Are we willing to boldly declare the truth of the gospel at every opportunity that we have? Are we willing to use fully the gifts that God has given us for His glory and for His purpose? I think those things are going to be brought out at the judgment seat of Christ. I think there are going to be opportunities that we've had. You know, we talk about, the scriptures talk about redeeming the times, which is buying up every opportunity that comes along for us. There are opportunities that are presented before us. Are we bold to step forth and to take advantage of those opportunities and use our gifts, even if it means suffering for the cause of Christ? That's what I think he said. That's what we did in Thessalonica. And I think that's one of the things that the Lord is going to look at us, that we are bold and unashamed in particular of the testimony of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Go back to 1 Thessalonians 2. Look at the third verse. He says, for our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. Our exhortation, our encouragement to you, our teaching of the Word of God was not in error. It was not in uncleanness, and it was not in deceit. In other words, we were honest with you. We declared to you the truth. We openly and honestly declared to you the truth of God. There was no uncleanness in our hearts and our lives in doing so. And we certainly didn't try to deceive you in any way. Look at a couple of passages with me. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul is encouraging Timothy to teach and exhort the brethren the things of the Lord. And then he says in verse 3, he gives the contrast. He says, if anyone teaches otherwise, you know, other than sound doctrine, he says, and does not consent to wholesome or sound or healthy words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, Paul, what he taught, what he preached, the gospel is given to him and the truth given to him, he received by revelation of Jesus Christ. So his words, just as the red letter edition words of the Bible, are the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. If anyone doesn't consent to these things or agree to them, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, it says he's proud, knowing nothing. He's obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, who suppose, look at this statement, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. That godliness is a way to make money. And there, I guarantee you, there are people involved in religion today who are in it for the money. Okay? Even some who probably at times preach the gospel. Like Paul said, I rejoice that the gospel is preached, but you've got to look at the motive as well. They suppose that godliness is a means of gain. What does he say? From such people withdraw yourself. Don't get into arguments with people like that. just basically excuse yourself and don't become involved with them at all. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul talks about the way that he handled the Word of God. Starting in verse 1, we read these words. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore, since we have this ministry, this service that God has entrusted to us, as we have received mercy," and he says, "we do not lose heart." We don't become discouraged. Okay? We don't fall apart. Okay? "But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness," deceit, the idea of deceit, "nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." There are sometimes we see people who are, you know, have certain beliefs, a certain stand they take on the word of God, and they'll try to make the scriptures agree with them no matter where it is. And so they, in a sense, handle the word of God deceitfully. They twist and corrupt things. He says, we want to make sure that we don't do that. We're not going to deceive you with the word of God. We're not going to handle the word of God deceitfully. We're going to manifest the truth. Preach the word. Preach the word. And that's how he says we commend ourselves to every man's conscience. In whose sight? In God's. Commending ourselves in man's sight, yes, but also in God's sight before the judgment seat of Christ. Going back to 1 Thessalonians again, chapter 2. Look at verse 4. He says, "As we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak. Not as pleasing men, but God." And how does it describe God? God who tests our hearts. He tests our hearts. I want to start with that first idea there. We have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Can you imagine what a tremendous trust that is? The word of God that's been given to us is a trust from God. It's committed or entrusted to us to take this message and to preach to others also. So that they'll take that message and preach to others also. So the word can be carried on. What a tremendous responsibility we have, is it not? To be entrusted with the gospel. To have that gospel committed to us. That's why Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 1 talks about with Timothy, he says, hold fast, hold firm to that truth which was committed to you. That truth which you heard from me. That beautiful deposit of truth entrusted to you. You keep by the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells in you. In truth and in love. So he says, this is a trust we have from God. You know, the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 said he's committed unto us the word of reconciliation. He's given us the ministry of reconciliation. So how do we handle that truth that we've been entrusted with? He says, we do it, you know, he says, we speak that truth. We speak those words. But look at verse 4. He says, not as pleasing men. You know, some people ask about our church. They're always asking me, is your church growing? Well, I know what they mean by that. Are we getting more and more people coming? And are the numbers increasing? Because when you talk about church growth, that's what most people think about. Church growth is how many people are coming to your church? And so, you know, I don't have any problems telling them. We're a pretty small church. I know ways we could make this church bigger as far as numbers. I know what we could do to increase the number of people coming to the church. But I would have to compromise the truth in order to do so. I mean, I could incorporate some things into our ministry, and the things that we're not doing now or we are doing that we shouldn't, you know, other people think we shouldn't be doing, things like that. We could change the number of people coming to this church. We could grow this church if we wanted to. Now, I think there's two different kinds of growth. I don't think too many people ask me about, is your church growing? I say, I pray that they are, because we're preaching the word, and as they listen to it and hear the word, they're going to grow in grace. They're going to grow in knowledge and truth. They're going to grow in their relationship and their walk with the Lord. That's the most important growth that there is. The edifying of the body of Christ, the building up the body of Christ, is not just building up in numbers, but it's growing that church into Christ. It's growing the members of that church into Christ. And that's what we want to be. We want to be those who grow up into Christ. And so, you know, we don't do this to please men. We don't do this to please men. There are those who do that, I believe. There are churches who do that. They do what they can to please men. They try to, that's the main thing, is to bring in as many people as possible into the church. But if you're not preaching the gospel, then none of them are being saved. If you're not teaching the word of God, then none of them are really growing spiritually. So we don't want to do it to please men. And, you know, you don't want to offend people directly, but sometimes when you preach the truth, what happens is that people get offended. I mean, were they offended at Jesus? Yeah. He didn't have any problem with people being offended at him. He wasn't going to change what he was doing, but he knew. He says, are you offended by this? He says, what if you see this happen? What if this happens? He preached the word, and yes, it was offensive then. He preached and showed himself to be the Christ. He preached and showed himself to be the Son of God. And it was offensive to them. He told them that they were sinners and they were offended. That they needed salvation. They were offended. So, yeah, we don't do it to please men. We do it to please God. That's what our service and that's what our work is all about. We're doing the works that God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in. Not the works that men want us to do. So that's the key thing. He says we don't do it to please men, but to please God. Because He's the one who tests our hearts. He's the one who tests this. I'm, you know, what other people think of me. I mean, I don't want to be a person who does things that are obnoxious, you know, to other people. And Christians sometimes can be obnoxious, and that doesn't help their testimony either. But I also, you know, their judgment of me really shouldn't matter that much. Okay? Their judgment of me doesn't matter that much. But God's judgment does. And it's going to last for all eternity. And God's going to look in my heart. And that's what He's going to look at is who I really have sought to serve. Look in Colossians chapter 2 for a second. Excuse me, chapter 3. And this is going to be our text for our message this morning in our 11 o'clock service. But I just want to read a portion of this. Starting in verse 22, he's talking to bondservants, those who are slaves. But we can take the application from this as far as our service for God, because we are bondservants of Jesus Christ, which is what it says in Ephesians chapter 6. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. Now, notice the statement. Not with eye service, as men pleasers, but in sincerity of what? Heart. Fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily. Do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Now, you see, twice there in that passage he talks about do it from the heart, do it not for men, not to please men, but to please the Lord, because He's the one who's going to lay open our hearts and judge us for those things. Go back to 1 Thessalonians again. Look at verse 5. He says, for neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. Flattering words, you know, think about this. There are churches today who basically preach what you want to hear, are there not? This says, it will come to pass in the last days that men will have itching ears. And they will heap up for themselves teachers who will basically tell them what they want to hear and make them feel good about themselves. That's flattering words. Paul said, we didn't use flattering words with you. We didn't use flattering words. We also didn't use our ministry as a cloak, a covering for covetousness. In other words, Paul says, I'm not in it for the money. You know, Paul, look further down. Look at verse 6. He says, we didn't seek glory from men, either from you or from others. We might have made demands as apostles of Christ. As apostles of Christ, men sent out by the Lord Jesus Christ to minister, the accepted practice was that wherever they went, their physical needs would be taken care of. People would pay for their lodging and provide food for them and so forth, and they would take care of all their physical needs. And we could have made demands as apostles, but they didn't do that. When Paul went to Corinth, he stayed with Aquila and Priscilla, but they were tent makers. And I have a feeling that he worked as a tent maker there with them to provide for his needs. He says the same thing here, that, you know, when he was in Thessalonica, he worked to provide for himself. He didn't make demands as apostles. So there was no cloak of covetousness. He was not in it for the money. He was not in it for himself. And then we go on to verse 6. He says, nor did we seek glory from men. Every time I see that expression, I think of one group in particular. What group do you think of when you see that? Seeking glory from men. Pharisees. The Pharisees. Look in Matthew chapter 23 for just a second. Matthew chapter 23. And let's go down to verse... Let's start in verse 5. talking about, he's pronouncing woe upon the scribes and the Pharisees. He says, they sit in Moses' seat, so you listen to what they do. You do what they tell you to do. He says, but don't do what they do. Don't do what they do. He says, verse 5, all their works they do to be seen by who? Yeah, they don't care what God thinks. They care what men think about them. All their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad. They enlarge the borders of their garments so everybody can see that they're a Pharisee. Okay? They love the best places at the feast. They love the best seats in the synagogues. They love the greetings in the marketplaces and to be called by men rabbi, rabbi, which means teacher. They love that. They love, in other words, what? Praise and glory of men. They don't think too much about what God thinks about them, but they do worry about what men think about them. Paul says, we didn't do that. We did not seek glory from men. Look at Jesus' teaching on this in Matthew chapter 6. Part of what's commonly called the Sermon on the Mount. He's talking to these Jews about kingdom living. How do you live in anticipation of their coming kingdom, the promised kingdom? And he tells them about their works, the way they do their works, their charitable deeds. Look at verse 1, Matthew chapter 6. He says, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Now, there's sort of a principle there. If you're doing this work, if you're giving this money, this new charitable deed, you're doing it in order to be seen by men, in order to be praised by men, then, okay, you've got your reward. You've got your reward. There's not going to be a reward for you in heaven. Therefore, when you do it a charitable deed, he says, don't sound the trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. That's what they wanted. That's what they got. He said, when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. Now, again, that's not the judgment seat of Christ he got in view there, but there's going to be a judgment for the Jews in regard to their rewards and their service, just like there is for us. The same type of judgment that we go through with the judgment seat of Christ, they'll go through themselves. And that's the basis of the reward for them. And I think it's going to be true for us as well. Why do you do it? He says, we did not seek glory from men, either from you or from others. We didn't make demands as apostles. We didn't come in and declaring ourselves as apostles and say, look at us and give glory and praise and honor to us and say, look what we can do for you. That's what the Jewish leaders would do. But Paul says we didn't do that. That wasn't a part of our ministry. We were gentle. We were humble. We were, faithful in serving God and not caring for glory from men. But we want to give glory to the Lord. Look at verse 7, he says, we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children, so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but what else? But also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. Why do people do the work of the ministry? Some of them do it for money. Some of them do it to please men. Some of them do it for the glory of men and not really thinking about God at all. Some people do it, again, for selfish reasons, out of selfish ambition, those types of things. Paul said, we did because you become dear to us. In other words, we loved you. We loved you. Now, he didn't even know him. He didn't even know the Thessalonians when he first got there. But they became dear to him. And he preached the gospel because God sent him to do that. But these people became very dear to him. He says, so affectionately longing for you. We were happy. We were well pleased to impart to you not just the gospel, but our own lives. We were willing to labor and work night and day. That's why I think he was taking care of his own physical needs. Working, laboring night and day, not only preaching the gospel, but taking care of their needs. That we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, he says, the love of Christ compels us. What's our motive? What is your motive for serving the Lord? And I think that's going to be brought to light at the judgment seat of Christ. Did I love the Lord? And do I love those to whom I ministered? Were they dear to me? Did I long for them? Was I willing to give of myself the gospel, yes, but also of my own life to them? But Paul says, that's what we did at Thessalonica. Look at the difference it made in their lives. Look at the difference it made in their testimony of these people who came to know Jesus Christ as Savior and from that church sounded forth the Word of God everywhere. Everybody had heard about the Thessalonians and therefore about the Apostle Paul and his ministry. They had become dear to us. Look with me in 1 John chapter 4. This is a very familiar verse of Scripture we turn to when we look at the love of God. But the actual beginnings of this passage of Scripture talk about our calling, the calling of believers. Now, John's writing to Jewish believers, but I think we can certainly take the application from this passage. Look at verse 7. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. He says, Beloved brothers in the Lord, he says, let us love one another. Why? For love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. You're born of God. You're a believer in Jesus Christ. And he says, and you know God, then you should show forth that love to others. Then he describes the love that's there. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. The love of God is seen in Jesus Christ dying for our sins and so forth. But look at verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us that he was willing to give his only son to die on the cross for our sins, if God so loved us that he was the propitiation for our sins, then we also ought to love one another. And that word ought means we must. It is an absolute necessity if we're going to serve the Lord that we love one another. And what we do, the works that we do, the service we give to the Lord must be done out of love. Love for him and love for others. Paul says that's what we did. The only way to ensure now that we have such a heart and attitude as we see Paul describing here is we have to be dependent upon the Holy Spirit of God. You know, everything Paul described here, the way he lived his life. Go back to 1 Thessalonians 2. Look at the last part of this. Look at verse 10. He says, you are witnesses and God. God also was witness. Because God sees everything, including the heart. How devoutly. The word devout means devoted to God, having a fear and reverence and devotion to God. How devoutly and justly, which means righteously, and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. And I think that's going to come to light in our at the judgment seat of Christ as well. How do we behave ourselves? You know, not just while you're doing this work, but then how do you live your life on a regular basis? How do you behave yourself? How do you conduct yourself? How do you walk on a daily basis? We want to do it devoutly. We want to do it justly or righteously. We want to live blamelessly. So that when we exhort and comfort and encourage others to walk worthy of the Lord, then basically we're credible. We're credible in doing so. And so that's important as well. But look at Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. We go back to something we saw at the very beginning of this section on the Christian walk in Romans. And he starts out with what is the critical part of this. If we're going to live a life and walk a walk that is pleasing and honoring to God, this is what we must do. And Paul beseeches these believers to do this very thing. Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable, which means well-pleasing to God, which is your reasonable what? Service. This is the logical thing for you to do as a child of God, as a servant of God, is to do this. But the first thing you have to do is present yourself. In particular, present your bodies. That's yield control of your bodies to someone else. And that someone is the Holy Spirit of God who indwells us. We yield control to Him. We let Him live through us. That's our reasonable service so that we can live and sacrifice our lives as holy and acceptable or well-pleasing to God. Do not be conformed to this world. Don't pattern yourself or fashion yourself after the world, the ungodly world you live in, but be transformed. Change, transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove, that you may demonstrate in your life every day what is that good and acceptable, again, well-pleasing, and complete our perfect will of God. Paul was led of the Holy Spirit in what he did. Peter and James and the 12 apostles were led of the Holy Spirit in what they did. So we've got those examples of these godly men. We yield to the Holy Spirit of God. He'll live through us. He'll produce fruit in our lives. The fruit of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, that whole list. That'll be produced by Him. It's not going to come from us. It's not going to come from the flesh. It's only going to come from Him. Now, what rewards will we receive? Now, ultimately, look in Ephesians chapter 1. Look in Ephesians chapter 1. It's hard for us to, I think, look at this whole issue of rewards without facing temptation a little bit. You know? Because we're competitive, I think, by nature. Human beings are basically competitive. Now, some people are more competitive than others. You can see that. You know, you play games with some people, and like in my family, we play games. I always want to keep score because I'm more competitive than my wife. Are we really going to keep score? I said, yes, it's not any fun if we don't keep score. I know who wins. So there are some people more competitive than others, but we're kind of that way. Don't you compare yourself to other people? I mean, we tend to do that, don't we? We compare ourselves with other people. How am I doing? Well, I'm better than this guy. Yeah, I'm not as good as this guy, but I'm better than several of the other guys over there. We do that, do we not? So we think about rewards. The rewards at the judgment seat of Christ, and we think, I'm going to get more rewards than they do. You know? Or you're working toward more rewards. And you say, I want to get more rewards. And if you're doing it to get the rewards, I don't think you're going to get any rewards. I mean, if you really look at it that way. If you're doing it to please the Lord, that's the key issue. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, we make it our aim. We make it our goal, our desire, what's laid out before us, to be well-pleasing to God. You do that, don't worry about the rewards. Ultimately, what our purpose is this. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. It talks about that we've been predestined to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ. Verse 6, all of that God has done for us is to the praise of the glory of His grace. Everything that God has done for you and made you in Christ is for this purpose, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Look at verse 12. That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. Now, one more time. Same passage, same sentence, really. Verses 3 through 14 is all one sentence. Verse 14. He is the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. All of this is to the praise of His glory. The judgment seat of Christ is not really about us getting praise and honor and glory. It's about praise and honor and glory going to the Lord. Did your life, did your service, did your works bring glory and praise and honor to God? That's the issue. That's the question. It's not about us. It's about Him. Every reward is going to be about Him. So we've got this picture of the athletic game and the judging. There's going to be disqualification of certain works. There'll be no reward. There's going to be the rewarding of awards. There are a lot of different ones that are described. They're called crowns in the Scripture. And Paul uses the Greek word stephanos, where we get the name Stephen. It speaks about the victory garland or a wreath that you wear. It's not a crown like a king would wear. That's a diadem. That's the Greek word diadem. It is a garland or wreath of victory. There are several wars talked about in Scripture. Paul talks about the fact in 1 Corinthians 9:25 that they are incorruptible rewards. Okay, they will never corrupt or perish. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, Paul talks about receiving the crown of righteousness. And not only he would receive it, but all those who love his appearing will receive that same crown. 1 Thessalonians 2:19 talks about a crown of rejoicing. And you know, Paul, who did Paul view as his crown? His reward. All of those that he ministered to. He said that specifically to the Philippians. You're my crown of rejoicing. You're my crown of rejoicing. Told the same thing to the Thessalonians. You're my crown of rejoicing. He'd gotten his reward already anyway, just to see how faithful and loving these saints were and to know that God had used him to minister to them, to see them changed in that way. James talks about a crown of life. Peter talks about a crown of glory. There are lots of different crowns in Scripture. We want to make sure that we live our lives and walk each day in such a way and do the works that God has called us to do so that we're not disqualified. That we receive the rewards that God intends for us to receive. Because ultimately that all will bring glory and honor and praise to God. Whatever you do, he says, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men.